Amen, amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, Heidi and praise team. What we celebrate this time of year is the whole reason that the church exists. It's because Jesus Christ died and rose again. If you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 28. We find ourselves in the middle. This will be part two of and a continuation of last week. But we are seeing here in 1 Samuel 28 and the chapters that will follow the end of King Saul. In one sense, all of 1 Samuel has been building to this point. The book ends with the removal of the wicked kingship and Saul. It started with the removal of the wicked priesthood and the sons of Eli. And so everything in 1 Samuel is about God removing what was and its wickedness and about Him establishing His king on His throne and His priesthood. All of these things, of course, ultimately point us forward to the Lord Jesus, who would be the true priest and king for the people of God. But Israel had cried out to a king, and God gave them the king that was like what they wanted. They wanted a king like all the nations that were around them, the one that was full of pride, one that would take from the people, one that would rule and hold on to his rule for everything in the world. And that's exactly what they got in King Saul. They got exactly from God what they asked for. And in the process of time, we see these divergent paths of Saul and David. When the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul, when Samuel told him that the kingdom would be taken for him in 1 Samuel 15, we find that the Spirit comes upon David in 1 Samuel 16 at his anointed and departs from Saul. And instead, Saul is given this evil spirit from the Lord that gives him over to paranoia and essentially a type of misery that parallels that of hell. And so Saul spends the rest of his time living in that state and descending worse and worse into it until we come here. This is where Saul's rebellion and his sin led him to consult a witch of Endor. We talked last week about a parallel between Saul and David and the lives of Charles Templeton and Billy Graham, and how both started out with great promise, and many would argue that Templeton was a greater speaker and preacher than Graham early on. And their lives took these two different trajectories as Templeton began to question, undermine, and then ultimately deny the Bible and become an agnostic, opposing the faith that he once preached. And while Graham's steady commitment to Scripture and to its inerrancy manifested itself in a life that endured, Templeton, for all of his promise and all of his gifting, did not. We'll pick that up when we close today with where Charles Templeton's life ended up or near the end of it. Adrian Rogers is who I heard say this, but many preachers have said it. It says that sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you are willing to pay. And that's exactly what we see lived out in Saul's life. Entering into 1 Samuel 28, the first two verses are about David and his wrong commitment to Achish, the king of Gath, Goliath's former king. And he finds himself about to march into battle against his own people. And so he's in this predicament that is put on hold in verse 3. And Saul is picked up again. And the first detail of the text is that Samuel was dead. It's a reminder that Samuel's last words to Saul before departing from him, never to interact with him again, were that God had torn the kingdom from him. And now we're told again that Samuel was dead and all of Israel had lamented him, mourned him, and buried him in Ramah. And it said, Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and wizards out of the land. I'm not going to read what we dealt with last week in the first 11 verses, but simply to say, Saul's career as a king began with him doing a righteous thing and persecuting and removing all of the witches and those who performed like arts from Israel. He pushed them to the outskirts and out of the land, killed many of them, so on and so forth. He did what God had said in His Word to do. And here at the end of his life, how far sin took him, is he is now embracing and loving and consulting one who is participating in the thing that he originally sought to remove from Israel. That is where prideful rebellion and sin will be. We made the parallel between someone today attacking false teachers, but then participating with one unwittingly in their own life. Those unholy commitments and compromises with sin that ultimately all come from pride in the heart that is in rebellion to God can lead a person to a disastrous place. We talked about the blinding hardness that sin causes, and we're talking about unrepentant sin here. Sin that we persist in blinds us and makes us hardened to the things of God. Saul couldn't see that he was now consulting what he once tried to kill. That's where he's at here, blinding hardness. It leads us also, we talked about, to unthinkable action. Saul had inquired of the Lord, and we're told in verse 6 that the Lord answered him not by dreams, by Urim, or by prophets. Three means that God had of communicating His will to His people, aside from the law and aside from His word, was He would communicate to His people directly through dreams then. He would communicate to His people through the priesthood, through Urim, that were stones that were used by the priest to determine the will of God and convey that to leaders in the land. And so He would communicate through dreams directly, through the priesthood by the Urim, and then He would communicate to His people by prophets. He spoke directly to Saul from Samuel. Well, Saul had alienated himself from all of these things. He had alienated himself from God and his disobedience, so God didn't speak to him directly. He had killed off the priests at Nob. Abiathar had the Urim and Thummim with David, had joined up with him. And Samuel had left Saul, departed to Ramah. When Saul went hunting David in Ramah, if you remember in 1 Samuel 19 through 21, that when Saul got down there, that the Spirit came upon him and exposed him. He walled around naked. And the point of that was it was God exposing him to the prophets as the wicked ruler that he was. It was God's way of saying to the prophets, I've rejected this one. And so Saul, through his own sinful actions and his murderous hatred of David, had now alienated himself from the priests and the prophets in the land and from the Lord Himself. And so the Lord did not answer him. The Philistines had encamped for battle, and Saul needed help, and he went to inquire of the Lord, and there was no answer. And so he has his trusted servants seek out a person with a woman with a familiar spirit, a witch, who could conjure up someone from the dead. And his intention, we find, is to have her to conjure up Samuel. And that's where we left ourselves in verse 11. But two points that we made last time are that it leads to blinding hardness and it leads us to unthinkable action. Saul found himself here unable to hear from God and doing a thing he never thought possible earlier in his life. And it brings us to verse 12, which I'll pick up and read through the end of the chapter here, with two more things that we're going to look at that sin does, two more places that sin will lead us. Verse 12 says, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice, and the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said to her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. Just means kind of supernatural beings. Seems that she's as surprised to see something come up as Saul was. And he said to her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground, and he bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. And God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then Samuel said, wherefore then dost thou ask of me? Seeing the Lord is departed from thee and is become thine enemy. And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me. For the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David, because thou obeyedst not the voice of the Lord, nor executedst his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel to the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth, and he was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day, nor all the night. And the woman came unto Saul, saw that he was sore troubled, said to him, Behold, thine handmaid hath obeyed thy voice, and I have put my life in my hand, and have hearkened unto thy words which thou speakest unto me. Now therefore, I pray thee, hearken thou also to the voice of thine handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee, and eat, that thou mayest have strength, and that thou goest on thy way. But he refused, and said, I will not eat, but his servants together with the woman compelled him. And he hearkened unto their voice. So he arose from the earth, sat upon the bed. And the woman had a fat calf in the house, and she hasted and killed it, and took flour, and kneaded it, and did bake unleavened bread thereof. And she brought it before Saul, before his servants, and they did eat. Then they rose up and went away. And notice the last word of the text, that night. The dark night of sin. Two more things that sin will lead a person to if unrepented. Sin will lead us to a place of fearful condemnation. Where Saul knew he was condemned and there was nothing could be done about it at this point. The woman obeys Saul's voice. Remember, Saul finished off when she brought up the fact Saul had to put on this disguise, go out at night, and all of that kind of thing. And when he got to her and asked for Samuel, she perceived from that it was Saul that she was speaking with. But before that, she had made Saul swear not to bring her any harm because, in her mind, Saul had outlawed witchcraft in Israel and had hunted them down. And so Saul ends up swearing to protect sin in this case. Finds himself with the wrong allegiance, protecting the woman and hunting God's anointed in David. That's where sin brought him. And she realizes that it's Saul. And she conjures up the spirit. And he asks what she sees. She says, I saw gods coming up out of the earth. And when Saul asked about the appearance of what she saw, he perceived that it was Samuel. That's what verses 12 to 14 tells us. What follows here is one of the most debated incidents in redemptive history. You're going to find people on both sides. Did the witch actually conjure up Samuel, or was it a demon impersonating him, or what was going on here? We can't miss, before we get into that, we cannot miss the main point here. There's a man driven by fear, left to his own, telling a woman in verse 13, be not afraid. Think about that. He's trying to pass on what he himself does not possess. What a hypocrite. May we never fall into the trap of helping others with their sin while entangled ourselves. That's what Matthew 7 is all about when Jesus says, judge not lest ye be judged, right? He tells us that we're going to be judged with the same judgment we use on other people. And so if we're going to call out something, if we're going to help someone in any capacity with sin, in this case Saul helping her with fear, we'd best be sure that we'd be rid of it in our own lives. Especially the same sin. That is the definition of hypocrisy. It is pretending, it is presenting yourself as a righteous person while being unrighteous deliberately behind the scenes inside and covering it. And what this leads to is it ends up being, this outward righteousness ends up being a mask for the unrighteousness within us, and we deceive ourselves. After a while, we can speak loud enough against something and convince ourselves that we could never fall into that trap, or that we'll reason what we're participating in that we know we shouldn't. We'll reason it away as something other than what it is. Sin is a deceiver. It always deceives. Unrepentant sin. I'm not talking about you sin today and you go to God in confession and humble yourself before Him. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about sin that you recognize as sin and you choose to persist in your pride and rebellion against God. That will deceive you and take you to these places that we're talking about. It will take you farther than you could ever imagine in unrighteousness and participating in things you'd never thought possible. Notice that Saul speaks comfort to a witch while he's hunting down David. There's an entire movement within Christianity that tries to make this popular today. And it's called the He Gets Us movement, and anything that falls into that kind of category. It's this idea of bashing Christians for pointing out sin. Right? Well, sometimes there's hypocrisy involved in that, but where there's not hypocrisy, it's a righteous thing to do. And what the movement does is it comes alongside and says, you can't say any of that. Jesus condoned, or, and this is what they mean, that He condoned these things, and you ought to love and just participate and accept any type of intolerable thing. And what they end up doing is they end up siding with the world against the church and attacking the church. You don't ever fall into that trap in the name of love. That's how deceptive sin is. Just one of many examples. And so Saul speaks comfort to a woman in her sin, doing something he formerly persecuted. But back to the question at hand, was it really Samuel that came up? Well, there's two possible answers here. I know this is going to be really enlightening, but it's either yes or no. Right? It's either yes or no. Well, which is it? Well, I'm going to give you a couple voices from church history, and I'm going to tell you what I think. All right. Church Father Tertullian wrote, "God forbid we should believe that any soul, much less a prophet, could be called forth by a demon." Good point. Martin Luther wrote, "Who could believe that the souls of believers who are in the hand of God and in the bosom of Abraham were under the power of the devil?" Another good point. Those who hold such convictions would then believe that it was Satan or a demon impersonating Samuel or something of the sort, or maybe a delusion in the minds of Saul and the witch. Therefore, it would be an act of judgment of God where He allowed Satan to mimic Samuel. What follows, though, seems to indicate and line up with everything Samuel had been telling Saul. Samuel doesn't come and offer Saul deception. He offers him the truth about his coming judgment. And what Samuel prophesies will happen, that Saul will die the next day in battle against the Philistines, that Israel's going to lose the battle, that actually happens exactly like Samuel said. And so it seems to indicate that in some way God's getting His message across, even if it's not Samuel here. But everything about this interaction between Saul and Samuel fits their previous interactions. It's Saul in sin, Samuel coming to rebuke him on behalf of the Lord, and Samuel telling him his doom or consequences as a result of his actions. And there's no reason to believe that the Lord couldn't have sent Samuel back here as a final act to condemn Saul's actions and to tell him about the inevitable disaster that was going to come upon him and upon his household. Further, it seems here that the witch was just as shocked that something showed up as Saul was. It says when she saw Samuel, she didn't know it was Samuel at the time, but when she saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. Ooh, this hasn't happened before. Tells you that she's playing tricks on the people that usually came to her. She cried with a loud voice and saying, "Why have you deceived me? You're Saul." And what this does is that when she actually sees Samuel coming up, she's like, uh-oh, this is actually Saul, and God's about to deal with him, and I'm here. Very precarious situation. Matthew Henry, on the other side of church history, would say, "God permitted on this one occasion the soul of a departed prophet to come as a witness from heaven, thus sending him to confirm the word he had spoken on earth." Notice that Saul responded to Samuel's appearance by bowing in reverence. And it's amazing that he does so at the words of the witch. Listen to the words of the witch. I saw gods ascending out of the earth. Just means like supernatural beings, something extraordinary going on here. And at that, Saul bows. Saul perceived then at the witch's words that it was Samuel. The word of the witch triggered Saul's bowing down. Sin will lead you to act upon, not to put it too minimally, but ungodly counsel. Sin will lead you. Try it again. Sin will lead you to act on ungodly counsel. When the witch speaks, Saul bows, but we found time and time again in Saul's life that when God and Samuel spoke, Saul didn't bow. He didn't humble himself. There, I think I give myself some slack, Lisa. Thank you. All right. Richard Phillips says this, "The very king who would not submit to the word of God was all too ready to obey the word of the witch. This reminds us that those who refuse to serve the Lord in faith cannot avoid the bondage of cruel obedience to Satan." This is what James 4:4 tells us. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and that no man can be a friend of the world, that whoever does that makes themselves an enemy of God." If you remember our series on Nehemiah that we did several months ago, you'll remember a figure named Eliashib, who we're introduced to in Nehemiah chapter 3. And Eliashib served as a priest and kind of set the pace for the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem, and was a great leader in the work, and no doubt contributed a great deal and helped out tremendously in the work that God had given Nehemiah to do. But what we find with Eliashib is that as time goes on in the book, it's revealed to us that Eliashib, despite all of the hard work that he did and all of the positive that may have come from that, Eliashib had lived a life of compromise. He had lived a life of friendship with the world and was actually in alliance with the enemies of God's people. And particularly, his family had intermarried with the family of Sanballat. And in the process of time, Tobiah, one of the other enemies and friends of Sanballat, whom was forbidden because he was an Ammonite from approaching the temple, he was living in the temple by the time we get to the end of the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah had left for a period of time and then returned. And as a result of Eliashib's actions, the entire priesthood was undermined, and the people were no longer bringing the offerings and so on and so forth to store in the temple because Tobiah was living there. And so in the process of time, the priests had forsaken their role and they had all gone back home to serve. And so Eliashib's work was undermined by the compromise in his life that inevitably led to the prevention of the people of God from worshiping God in the way he had dictated to them, because his actions led to the abandoning of the priesthood altogether. And so what we find there is that this compromise that existed in Eliashib undermined any positive that came from the work that he did. And we see the same thing with Saul, that despite the fact that God used Saul early on in his life to do some good things like persecuting and removing the witches and those types of things, in the process of time, Saul's life of compromise became the defining mark of who he was. And his continual refusal to bow the knee to Samuel and ultimately to God and his word in his life led to him eventually embracing the things he at one time worked against. And he gets to this place here, and he's having this witch conjure up Samuel. And in verse 16, Samuel responds to Saul and says, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from thee and has become thine enemy?" Saul had
bowed there before Samuel while consulting the witch. But by this time, we get these words from Samuel that Saul is now an enemy of God. In fact, God is Saul's enemy because Saul had put himself opposed to God and his ways continually in his life. Basically, Samuel says to him, "Why do you think I would help you? You're an enemy of God." In fact, it's true because while Saul had previously done some good early on in his role as king, his life had been one marked by continual unrepentance and rebellion against God's commands. He had ignored his duties as king altogether, which was protecting the people from the Philistines. In fact, we could argue that the Philistines would have never been encamping against Israel and would have never been emboldened to act and bring to pass what was about to come to pass and bring about Saul's demise if Saul had actually focused on what God had called him to do. But instead of doing that, Saul spent most of his time hunting down David, who was God's true anointed king. And so him living in rebellion all this time was really him being at war and opposed to God. I like what Richard Phillips says. He says, "Saul pictures here every man who forsakes God's repeated appeals, who first declines to embrace the gospel, and then hardens his heart against the whole of God's word, only to arrive at the day when a wrathful God is no longer willing to speak with words of grace. In life, such a person finds the idea of serving God annoying, desiring nothing more than to be rid of God and his word, yet he little considers that the worst thing that could happen would be for God to fulfill his wish. If you are such a person, what would happen to you if God were to remove all his influence from your life, forsaking you as you have forsaken him in your pride and sinful desire?" Before we think that this is about an ardent atheist or the person who just outright rejects the gospel and God's word, think again. This is about the person who would affirm that God's word is true and maybe serves the Lord in their mind or in their own way, but they continually live at the same time in rebellion to his will, just like Eliashib, and that's what we find with Saul. Saul knows that he needs a word from the Lord. He knows the truthfulness of God's word, but yet in the process of knowing God's word and knowing that he needs God's word and consulting the word, he never bows the knee to God's will. It's this living, this is addressing the person who lives with compromise and with sin while professing faith in Christ. William Blake says, "O sinner, if ever thy wish should be fulfilled, how wilt thou curse the day in which thou didst utter it? When vile lusts rise to uncontrollable authority, when those whom you love turn hopelessly wicked, when you find yourselves joyless, helpless, hopeless, when you try to repent and cannot repent, when you try to pray and cannot pray, and when you try to be pure and cannot be pure, what a terrible calamity you will then feel when God has departed from you. Trifle not, O man, with thy relation to God." Not only was Saul reminded of his rejection by the Lord, but Samuel reminded him of his coming doom. God was actively moving history in a very short time to that end the next day. And so we read in verses 17 and 18 that it says that the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me. And it's Samuel here kind of speaking to the whole group, and he says, "The Lord has done to him, to Saul, as he originally spoke by me. For the Lord has rent or torn the kingdom out of thine hand, and he's given it to thy neighbor, even to David. Because thou obeyedst not the voice of the Lord, nor executedst his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day." Notice that Saul could never get away from or get past his sin. It's always before him. Anytime Saul goes to act, to move around it, to carry on with life, to do whatever, Saul's sin and his rebellion against God regarding the Amalekites is ever before him. And it is because, not because God's unforgiving or ungracious, it is because Saul never repented. It is because Saul never owned it for what it is, and he was never willing to receive the consequences from God that would come as a result of it. Of course, this was symbolized in him reaching out and grabbing and tearing Samuel's robe in 1 Samuel 15. That was Saul's unwillingness to come to terms with what God had decided to do regarding his sin. So instead of repenting, Saul lived out the rest of his life with this roadblock that sin had brought in his life in front of him. Samuel comes right back to it. Saul would never deal with the sin, and here it is still undealt with ever before him at the end of his life. Saul refused to listen to God, and so God had refused to speak to Saul except to tell him of the judgment that had been waiting for him for a long time now. People think that because judgment doesn't come immediately, that they don't have consequences for their sin, or they've played the victim and fooled everyone to get out of a situation that they've done wrong in, and somehow they've escaped, or somehow they've, through that, justified the sin in their minds, or that's convinced them that they were right in the matter. But just because judgment or consequences don't immediately fall, it does not mean that our sin is going to be undealt with by God. Ecclesiastes 8:11 warns us about this, and it says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." One of the great deceptions in delaying judgment is this, is that we think that what we've done is okay, or we think that we've gotten by with our sin. No, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he reaps. Proverbs 1 warns us about this. He talks about the one who continually refuses the correction of God, and it says, "Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you, because I've called and you refuse. I have stretched out my hand and no man regard." And he goes on to talk about their rejection of it, and he gets to verse 28 in Proverbs 1. He says, "Then they'll call upon me, but I will not answer. They'll seek me early, but they will not find me. For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel, and they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning of the way of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them." God warns there that to reject his correction and to reject his word will lead to a place when the person can no longer hear from him, nor reach out to him and be heard, because they hated knowledge and they did not choose to fear him. And instead, they will reap what they have sown. They will eat the fruit of their own way, and they will be given over to their own devices. The things that they have chosen to persist in, the things that they have chosen to love, they will be given over to. Whether it's pride, whether it's stubbornness, whether it's some sin or vice, they will be given over to that thing. Not only was Saul doomed, but his leadership would be a failure. He'd go out the next day, he would fight against the Philistines, and Israel would fall in battle. And Samuel goes on in verse 19 to reveal that Saul and his sons would be with him, with Samuel, meaning in the grave. They would die that next day. And so Saul was told by Samuel that he and his sons would meet their end. Ironically, in the Bible, consulting a medium or a witch to conjure the dead was actually a capital offense. It warranted the death penalty, according to Leviticus 20, verse 6. And Richard Phillips says this, that when God abandons man, he assigns him the judgment of death. We know that God's judgment ultimately, when it's all said and done, is eternal death. That all the other consequences in this life are temporary, no matter how bad they are, no matter how old, what people get by with here and now. Eventually, eternal death comes if repentance never comes. The wages of sin is always death. What a horrible place to find oneself. An enemy of God, an enemy of his people, rejected by the Lord because of disobedience and because of unrepentance. Saul's response, not one of repentance, shows that he at least here grasps the severity of the condition. Verse 20 tells us that Saul falls straightway all along the earth and was sore afraid. That means he laid himself down on the ground and was terrified because of the words of Samuel. And it says there was no strength in him for two reasons. One, because of the fear that gripped him, but also because he had eaten no bread all the day nor all the night. Look at the hypocrisy here. Then in one kind of last-ditch effort to hear from the Lord, it seems that Saul had been fasting. And this is where the religious hypocrite, the apostate, finds themselves. They have no trouble being outwardly moral or religious. They participate in righteous causes. They might stand against homosexuality. They might participate in benevolence. They might hate abortion. Yet in the matters that are less respectable in the eyes of those around him, or that require actual real submission in the heart and obedience to God, such as dealing with sin in our lives, they won't do it. They have no trouble serving in church, tithing, singing, preaching, but they're continually marked by attitudes, patterns, and fruits of pride, rebelliousness, and stubbornness. To such, God would say, as he had said through Samuel to Saul years before, hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, meaning religious service, as he does in obeying the voice of the Lord. Meaning you can do all those outwardly right things, participate in all those causes, but if you're not obedient from the heart, it doesn't really matter. God's not pleased with it. To obey, he says, is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Meaning, rebellion and stubbornness are the same as outwardly participating in witchcraft and idolatry. And ironically, Saul's rebellion led him to actually participate in witchcraft. This is the group of people that's going to stand before Jesus and one day say, Lord, didn't we preach in your name? Lord, didn't we in your name cast out devils? And in your name do many wonderful works. And he says, I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. What good is it to do all the outwardly right things like Eliashib did and like Saul did early on if we're not submitted in the heart to Christ? One commentator says this, throughout his life, Saul shows sorrow when his disobedience leads to disastrous results. He's sad over the consequences, but instead of letting that lead him to true repentance, he glosses over any accusation of wrong and he refuses to confess. He wants the blessing of God, but he plugs up his ears anytime he hears the correcting voice of God. And what Samuel says to Saul, he says to us all, that a repentance that would not change you in life will never save you when death threatens either. Meaning being afraid of consequences is not the same as true repentance. They go on, Saul is seeking God here because his life is in crisis, and we all do that. But crisis is not always the best time to seek God because crisis moments push us to be desperate, gullible, and deceitful. We will do or say anything to get ourselves out of a jam. And as proof, look at the many promises people make to God during times of crisis that never come to fruition. They never fulfill once the crisis passes. They may repent, but only until the catastrophe dissipates. That doesn't mean it's always wrong to seek God in crisis, but it means that we must beware of our motives in seeking Him during such times. Is it really for His will? If sin is involved, are we truly repentant? Or are we just wanting our consequences alleviated? We should always turn to God, but turning to God is not always truly turning to Him. What does false repentance look like for us? Well, it first looks like blame shifting that comes in the forms of playing ignorant. I didn't know. Or, well, why didn't you tell me? Or nobody said anything to me. So we're blaming the other person for not telling us ahead of time. Secondly, it comes in the form of defensiveness or manipulation or victimization. Well, I was just trying to help, or they're always after me. Sometimes it comes in the form of avoidance or running. Some people might go so far as to move away from a situation to avoid accountability or owning up to their sin. They think that a fresh start with a new group of people or in a new situation or circumstance will fix the problem. No, that sin will follow. Sometimes it comes in the form of refusal to accept consequences. This may be an outright no to a punishment. Or it may come in the form of, well, so-and-so did something and they didn't have to do this. It may come in the form of rationalization of sin. Well, I only did this because. It may come in the form of conditional obedience. Well, I'll only do this if. It may come in the form of continually unchanged behavior. They may stop the present thing, but move on to other things or just get better at hiding or masking their behavior. Think about the hopelessness of Saul's condition. He stood before God condemned with no lifeline, no help, or no remedy. Such is an earthly picture of what condemned sinners will look like on Judgment Day. They will have lived frivolously, played at religion, lived in rebellion to God, and lived in rebellion to His salvation in this life. But one day as they stand before an eternal lake of fire, their miserable condition will be made clear. I heard R.C. Sproul talking about one time that there will be two activities in hell that all people there will be participating in. The first of those activities is weeping. Weeping conveys sadness. Everybody in hell will be saddened by the fact that they're there for all of eternity. The second will be the gnashing of teeth. This describes anger. Everyone in hell will be angry. Angry at God, angry at themselves for the fact that they ended up there and received those consequences for what they did in their life. Weeping and gnashing of teeth will mark all who are there. And R.C. Sproul takes this track with it, that he goes on to talk about how he hopes that when he's in hell, that he will be a weeper and not a gnasher. That he will not be angry at God because he'll recognize that he's there justly. But this got me thinking along a different track, that all people who live in rebellion to God, live in a type of hell now. They're saddened because of the consequences that their sins continually bring them in this life. And they're angry. They're angry at God, and they're angry at their consequences. They're angry that their schemes don't come to pass as they want. Saul lived out the rest of his existence from the time of his rebellion onward, weeping, saddened by the consequences that came his way and were coming his way. And he lived the rest of his life gnashing, angry at God, and that anger was primarily expressed at David, throwing his spear at him, chasing him down, hunting him like a dog. Saul was weeping and angry in this life. And such is the state of all who live in rebellion to God. They experience a type of hell here and now. And eternity in the lake of fire will only be a magnification and an intensification of those two things that a person chooses to live in this life now. For the righteous, heaven will be a magnification of walking with God in humility. And the fruits that that brings. They experience the joy and peace that Christ gives now, and they will experience it in all of its fullness in eternity. But for the person living in rebellion to God, they live miserably now, even if they don't admit to it. The most miserable of all people is the person and the people who play the part of religion, who claim to be Christian and are not. Why? Because they can't be happy in the world because they know that it's wrong. But they can't be happy in the church because they know deep down that they really don't belong to Christ. That they've never bowed the knee and embraced Him. Therefore, they can't love His people. They can only use His people to get what they want from them. Whether it's companionship, whether it's attention, whether it's self-exaltation, whatever they use the people of God for, whatever religion gives them a sense of self-righteousness and superiority, that's all they can get. And it leaves them just as sad and as miserable as Saul. And so sin will lead us here. It will lead us to this place of fearful condemnation. The writer of Hebrews tells us and warns us that if we sin willfully in Hebrews 10, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but only a certain fearful expectation and looking for of judgment. Isaiah 57 says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, and there is no peace, says God, for the wicked." Jude 13 describes apostates as raging waves of the sea, angry waves of the sea, foaming out their shame, meaning continually producing the muck and the grit that comes from an unrepentant life. Saul, at the end of his life, finds himself doing what he had previously decreed to be unlawful. He had his conscience seared with a hot iron, and it left him fearful and miserable. Last point that we'll make regarding where sin can lead us is that it will lead us to comfortable deception. We're told here that the woman comes to Saul, the witch, sees that he's troubled, and says, "Look, I've done what you've told me. I've put my life in my hand. I've put my life on the line to do this, and I've listened to your words." And she said, "Listen to me now," verse 22, "and let me set a morsel of bread before thee and eat, that thou mayest have strength when thou goest on thy way." Saul refuses to eat, but after being compelled by her and by his other men that were with him, that the woman goes and kills a fatted calf. And Saul has his final feast, his last supper, if you will, with his yes men servants and a witch. He's left alone with the ungodly and his own blackened soul. And he's able to sit down and have a meal with the enemies of God. The Last Supper here goes back to Exodus 12 and the first Passover that followed the period of darkness in Israel. It marked out there God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, where they ate unleavened bread and left out. And God brought judgment on the Egyptians here in Saul's Last Supper. Judgment was going to follow, but it would be on him, because the blood of the Lamb, his humble submission to God, had not been applied to his life. This also points us forward to the Last Supper of Christ, when a Saul-type figure in Judas would sit with Jesus. Jesus would give to him the sop, which was a sign of honor at a meal, that the sop was given to a treasured individual, to the host, and they would dip and eat the bread, that piece of bread, together as a sign of honor and love. Judas would participate in that, and then Jesus would turn to him and say, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas would leave out that night to betray the Son of God. And Judas ate his Last Supper, and it left him in this place where he had betrayed the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. And when he tried to give it back, he was unable to repent. He was so embittered and grieved by where it left him that he went out and he hung himself. And ironically, Saul's life is going to end much the same way, that in his rebellion, he's left in this devastated, saddened state where he's unable to repent. And he's going to go out the next day in battle against the Philistines, and he's going to take his own life because he doesn't want it to end in a shameful way at the hands of the uncircumcised Philistines. And both of their lives, after they eat their Last Supper, both Judas and Saul end the same way. They were told in John 13:30, when Judas received the sop, it says he went out immediately, and it was night. Listen to what is said of Saul in verse 25 after they eat with the witch. It says, "They rose up and they went away that night." The night reflected the darkness of their souls that had been given over to their own way in sin and rebellion and betrayal to God and to God's anointed king. For Judas, it was the Lord Jesus. For Saul, it was King David. But the same treacherous heart lived in both of them. And it existed that way because they rebelled against God and refused to submit to Him. The darkness outside reflected the darkness and the blindness within. So many people, like Saul, give themselves worldly comforts. They throw parties, they surround themselves with friends, quote, and they join themselves to God's people, all to cover up the dark insecurity of the sad state of their soul within. They may join a church, they may be hospitable, or even good to other Christians, but none of it can fix the ache in the soul that is lost. One commentator said, we tend to resist this lesson because we cherish our little areas of compromise, but rebellion always works this way. We may never pray to Satan or visit a witch, but if we compromise in the small areas, we are setting in motion a pattern that will inevitably lead toward more compromise. Every act of rebellion separates us from the security of knowing that we are in God's will, and so we seek another source of security to fill that void. In the absence of God, an idol emerges. Perhaps you're like Saul. You think that your sin's forgotten. You think that your sin's brushed aside. You've never repented. You've never come to God on His terms, and you've never humbled yourself before Him on the matter. It's not forgotten, I promise you. It's there. It is only one solution. There is only one solution for all in that place. Well, I believe in deathbed conversions, that they are possible. The thief on the cross is a perfect example. I do believe they are rare. Charles Spurgeon tells of an example from his own life that should warn us of the urgency of responding to Jesus right now. And he says, there was a man that he talks about that opposed him in his life, wouldn't let him minister to him, so on and so forth. And Spurgeon goes on here and he says, that man in his lifetime had been wont to jeer at me. In strong language, he had often denounced me as a hypocrite. Yet he was no sooner smitten by the darts of death that he sought my presence and counsel, no doubt feeling in his heart that I was a servant of God, though he did not care to own it with his lips. There I stood, unable to help him. Notice that. There I stood, unable to help him. Promptly, as I had responded to his call, what could I do but look at his corpse and mourn a lost soul? He, when in health, wickedly refused Christ, yet in his life, or yet in his death agony, he had superstitiously sent for me. Too late, he sighed, for the ministry of reconciliation, and sought to enter in at the closed door, but he was not able. There was no space left him then for repentance, for he had wasted the opportunity God had long granted him. Dale Ralph Davis says, what could be worse? To know you need to repent and can't? How hardly solemn. The most hopeless misery in all of life is to be abandoned by God. Is sin worth it? Are pretenses and power worth holding on to? Is the show of religion we've put on in our lives worth hell forever? Is what other people think about us? Because we often think that if we humble ourselves and confess our sin, it'll somehow make us look bad. Is that really that big of a deal? God is not mocked. Life is too short. And hell is real. In fact, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 5 that hell hath enlarged herself. It's opened its mouth without measure. And all the glory of the multitude, their pomp, and he that rejoiceth is going to descend into it. Adrian Rogers once said, if you can sin and easily forget that sin, I doubt you've been saved, because the Holy Spirit of God is there to remind you of that sin. David said, my sin is ever before me. Don't hold on to sin. Don't brush it aside. Don't ignore the guilt of it, because there is an end to it. It is death. There's a way that seemeth right to a man, but the ways thereof are death. We began last week and this week talking about Billy Graham and Charles Templeton, and how Charles Templeton, in the process of time, ended up walking away from God and becoming an agnostic and writing against the faith he once defended and preached. Well, at the end of Templeton's life, or toward the end of his life, he was interviewed by Lee Strobel. If you know Lee Strobel, who wrote the Case for Christ. Well, in his book, A Case for Faith, Strobel recounts a conversation, an interview that he had with Charles Templeton. And I want to read that for you as we close. And he asked, and how do you assess this Jesus? seemed like the next logical question, Strobel says, but I wasn't ready for the response it would evoke. He said Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. His voice, which at time had displayed such a sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and reflective tone. His guard seemingly down, he spoke at an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words as he talked about Jesus. "He was," Templeton began, "the greatest human being who's ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total, and it led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness?" "I was taken aback," Strobel said. "You sound like you really care about him," he said to Templeton. "Well, yes, he's the most important thing in my life," came his reply. I, he stuttered, searching for the right word. "I know it may sound strange, but I have to say I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus, yes. And yes, and he's tough. Just look at Jesus. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but then they don't read their Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and the exploited. And there's no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus." But no," he said slowly. "He's the most," and he stopped. Then he started again. "In my view," he declared, "he is the most important human being who has ever existed." And that's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. And he said, "If I may put it this way, I miss him." His voice began to crack. With that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and he looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me. And his shoulders bobbed as he wept. Templeton fought to compose himself, and he said, and Strobel says, "I could tell it wasn't like him to lose control in front of a stranger." He sighed deeply and wiped away a tear. After a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively. And finally, quietly but adamantly, he insisted, "That's enough of that." You see that Templeton expressed sadness, an acknowledgement of the truth, much like Saul, but like Saul, was unwilling and unable to embrace Christ. Sin, Adrian Rogers once said, will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Is sin worth it? Is eternity worth it? Jesus stands at the door and knocks now. Will you respond? Will you humble yourself? Will you trust in him?